Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you'll want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'll do the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. And as we get started, I just want to, this is kind of a new mini series that I've taken on, and I got to thinking in my past days of being a full-time pastor, I don't think I've ever preached on this passage. So this is kind of a good stretch for me, and prophecy can be kind of a intimidating thing at times, but we're going to do our best with God's help, and so I appreciate you bearing with me. Let's look at the title. Now that title, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's the rap. Well, the reason I did that is, you know, the rapture can happen at any moment. It could even happen before we finish saying the word rapture. That's what that's all about, okay? So that's why we have the rap. And so with the text, it's interesting because this is the first, this is part one of a mini-series, because in this message, we will actually finish verses 13 through 18. It's amazing. And then the next time I preach, we'll take on chapter 5. Which will have some good things that relate right to the issue of the rapture. So here's the theme this morning I want to develop. The Christian's grief is tempered when a loved one who trusted in Jesus dies Let's do it this way. The Christian's grief is tempered when a loved one who trusted in Jesus dies, because in Christ there is eternal life and he is returning with us and for us. Therefore, we can take great comfort in light of this incredible reality. Let me read it one more time. Here's the theme. The Christian's grief is tempered when a loved one who trusted in Jesus dies, because in Christ there is eternal life and he is returning with us and for us. Therefore, we can take great comfort in light of this incredible reality. And the three points of the outline are a sure hope in the face of death, a sure hope elaborated on, and a sure comfort gained. With that, we'll get started. And excuse me for my allergies. I'm struggling with that too. Beloved, how often are you reminded of your mortality and the brevity of life? In the scriptures, in the psalmist states, "My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass." You know, I cut the grass, it goes into the bin in the lawnmower. I can cut my yard in 3 minutes. I don't have any grass in the front yard virtually. So, you know, 3 minute lawn job, you take that grass, you pour it in, the next day it's as dry as a bone. Withers just like that. David, the psalmist states, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, that shows brevity, doesn't it? And then James soberly reminds us, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Hence the brevity of life, the unpredictability of life. But Christ has our days numbered, doesn't he? I was looking at my hand. And right there, folks, right there, is an age spot. And the reason I mention that is, I remember my mom had an age spot, right about in the same spot. How about that? Wish it'd go away. We were involved in the steps, Nadia and Judy Jones and I were involved in the steps for life yesterday, and we were walking by some buildings, and I hope this wasn't motivated by vanity, but I saw my reflection in a window going by a building, and I just thought, holy smoke, man, my hair is gray. Wow, is that really me? It's like I had to move to make sure that was me. That's me, oh boy. And then there's my aunt on my mom's side of the family, my mom's older sister, and she recently passed away at 92. I think of my parents. And one of the phrases I've been saying to Nadia lately is, boy, life is sure getting serious. It really is getting serious. See, my mom's going to be 90 in July, and my dad will be 93 in October. And how long, beloved, how long before they go home? You can't help but think about that. I know in my own life, I got these chronic issues coming up now. And last week, I don't know if you noticed, I was limping last week. My feet were killing me. I've got, I think, neuropathy where I have a numbness in my feet that won't go away now. And I was even contemplating whether I can do the STP this year. Well, I think I can still do it. And the complications may be ergonomic issues of driving a bus. It may be, I found out I'm pre-diabetic, so we're going to see what happens with that. But, you know, I may start having chronic issues. It was always that other person I was praying for that had chronic issues. Now I may be encountering chronic issues. And then there's my wife's younger sister, Vera. And she's battling cancer. And it's not going well. The brevity of life, it sure has gotten serious. She has a cousin yesterday whose both breasts were removed because of cancer. A cousin. And then I think of baby boomers. Born in 1956, boy, did Chevy make a classic. That's right, it's a classic now. Unbelievable. Baby boomers, you know what's up for us? We're getting near those retirement years. Okay. But what comes after retirement? We're the next in line, man. And you know what I'm talking about. And then in the news, excuse me, in the news, we hear about death all the time. So you're thinking, okay, so beloved, what issues, what thoughts have you encountered with regard to your mortality? And then you're thinking, Pastor, why all the talk of mortality this morning? Are you morbid or something? No, not at all. Not at all. It's just that the passage of Scripture that we're dealing with deals with mortality and the brevity of life with a group of Christians that lived nearly 2,000 years ago. They lived in Thessalonica. They were Thessalonians. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Thessalonians who were struggling with the death of their loved ones. They were grieving. They were grieving. And so Paul's writing this epistle because he wants to bring them comfort. And it's not comfort with empty words. That's what's so exciting about this passage. It is not platitudes or comfort with empty words. And that's what we're going to discover this morning. Now, allow me to give you some background information in regard to Thessalonians. And if you can endure my allergies and my reading, I want to just give you a short background of the church and what Thessalonica was like. And I won't have to do this next time when I preach part two. Well, here's what it says. A little background. The city of Thessalonica flourished for hundreds of years, partly because of its ideal location. It was situated on the banks of a hospitable harbor in the Thermaic Gulf near the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea. In the Apostle Paul's day, it was the chief seaport of the Roman province of Macedonia. Thessalonica ranked with Corinth and Ephesus, the main ports of the provinces of Achaia and Asia, as a great shipping center. It was a very busy place. Thessalonica also enjoyed another advantage, a fancy word called Ignatian, the Ignatian Way. This was a main road, Roman road. It would have been like an interstate of that caliber. The Ignatian Way, the main Roman road from Rome to the Orient via Byzantium, which is modern Istanbul, passed through the city. This put Thessalonica in direct contact with many other important cities by land as well as by sea. It was one of the most important centers of population in Paul's day, so it's very strategic for missionary endeavor. It also had a strategic position in its government and military. So geographic, strategic, government, influence, and a military center. Thessalonica was built by a gentleman by the name of Cassander in 315 BC near the site of the ancient city called Therma, named for the hot springs in the area. He chose this place for its excellent location and named it after his wife. So there's where we get the name. So Cassander named the city Thessalonica, who was a half-sister of Alexander the Great. Cassander was a Greek general under Alexander. We're almost done. The evangelization of the city, here's what it says. The Apostle Paul first preached the gospel in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. So a little bit of history and background of the city. Now let me share with you quickly the purpose of the letter. Specifically, the Holy Spirit led Paul to pen this inspired epistle in order to meet several needs. Now you talk about ministry being tough. Listen to what Paul had to deal with. He encouraged his children in the faith to persevere despite their persecution. He refuted false charges made by the local enemies of the gospel that the missionaries had preached in order to fatten their wallets and gain other personal benefits, that Paul had left Thessalonica hurriedly and had not returned because he was a coward and a hypocrite. Paul also wrote to correct some errors that had cropped up in the church, an inclination to moral laxity and laziness, and a tendency not to respect the church's spiritual leaders. Paul gave instruction, too, on the subject of what would happen to Christians, who would die before the Lord's return. And that's what we're going to deal with today. Finally, one more statement. Conservative scholars date 1 Thessalonians between AD 50 and AD 54. So there's the background. So we come now to the first point of the outline. And I want to talk about grief. And I want to go right to the text here, and I want to read verses 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Let's think about this concept of grief for a minute. You see, beloved, grief over the loss of a loved one is a legitimate human emotion that one expresses. Even for the Christian, beloved. Grief is a legitimate human emotion that one expresses. God has built it into us. Yes. In fact, there are various stages for grief concerning death, the death of a loved one. And I'm not saying that a Christian has to go through every one of these identifiable stages, but here's what people wrestle with when they're going through this issue of death with a loved one in the family, immediate, or maybe it's a dear friend that they've loved for years, close as a family member. The person who may be dying and the family, sometimes there can be that idea where they'll try to bargain with God. God, you know, if you'll just save Joe, we'll start going to church. Bargain. Bargain for more time. Then when the event does happen, when the loved one does pass away, there's that idea of disbelief or denial. You wake up in the morning, I can't believe that person's gone. Or you'll see a photo and, oh, he seems so alive. You'll maybe even see a little motion picture or a video. It's like, I can't believe he's gone. So there's disbelief and denial. And then for some folks, there can be anger. And sometimes this can even be brought in by how the person died. So some folks really deal with a lot of anger issues. And then eventually it breaks down and there's acceptance. Maybe reluctant, but there's acceptance. It really happened. This really did happen. And then there's the resolution. I got to let go of this thing. And then there's moving on. Got to move on with life. I don't think there's any greater grief for me personally than the idea of losing somebody in my immediate family or somebody that is like a family member to me. I really can't think of a greater grief for me anyway. And so it's okay to grieve. In fact, I would be concerned if grief was completely absent over the death of a loved one. That's when I would start seeing red flags, like, what's up with that? How can a person not grieve? The suppression of grief is not good. Now, Christ showed grief at the death of Lazarus. You know, I like John 11:35 because it's the easiest scripture to memorize. Jesus wept. There it is. Jesus wept. You got a verse down. You just memorized a verse. Jesus wept. Now, there's debate on that. And, you know, I'm kind of a both guy. Some folks say it's got to be this or got to be that. I see there could be a lot of things going on when Jesus wept in Lazarus, who was his friend. Lazarus was his friend. He was close friends with Martha and Mary. This is a close family, and they supported Jesus in the ministry. Very close relationship. Jesus wept. He delayed deliberately so that Lazarus would die so that he could show the glory of God by raising him to life. But when he went to the tomb and they rolled the stone away, it says Jesus wept. I think there may have been a lot of things going on. Well, one of the ideas, and I kind of heard this recently, and I thought, wow, that's interesting. He may have wept because he knew he was going to call Lazarus back from heaven. And boy, that'd make anybody want to weep, right? Coming back to this when you're already in the kingdom? Maybe so. Maybe so. And if that's the case, it wasn't the only thing, though, beloved. And here's the reason why. You see, death is an enemy. It really is an enemy. And death is the cause of the curse that Gary preached on a long time ago in Genesis. It's the result of the curse, and as a result of sin, it is an enemy. I'm glad that Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend. That was appropriate. But here's the thing. And this is a big however. This is a big however. Now I really hope you're paying attention. A big however. However, a Christian's grief versus the grief of a person who doesn't know or follow Christ or who is an unbeliever is very, very different. Very different. When I was a full-time pastor, I had the opportunity to do I did more funeral than weddings. And maybe I am more because I felt more comfortable doing funerals than weddings. Oh, beloved, there's a difference between a Christian funeral and the funeral of an unbeliever. Let me tell you. Absolutely. I would also venture to say that a funeral for a Christian has a much different mood or tone than that of a funeral attended by a group of unbelievers who have absolutely no hope, who have not prepared for death and are clueless. You see, a Christian deals with the gospel, and every month when we celebrate communion, we're thinking about death, burial, and resurrection. We are learning how to die. In other words, by knowing how to die, we know how to live. I remember Dr. Nglesian's funeral, and Pastor Gary was able to speak at Dr. Nglesian's funeral. And I remember there was a recorded song that they played, Oh Happy Day. You see, that was appropriate. Grieving was going on, sure it was. But Oh Happy Day was very appropriate. Because where was Dr. Iglesias? He's in the kingdom. He's with the living Christ. He's celebrating eternity right now. What makes Christians grieve differently from those who do not know or choose not to follow Christ? You probably already know the answer. Nothing new here. So let's just reappreciate this, beloved. Let's reappreciate this, beloved. I'm going to ask the question again. What makes Christians grieve differently from those who do not know or choose not to follow Christ? Verse 14. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Beautiful verse 14. Paul, in that verse, Paul gives us one very powerful, wonderful, encouraging, hope-filled statement. It is the gospel in a concise statement. For if we believe that Jesus died, he died on that cross. He was placed in the tomb, and it says, and rose again. So Jesus died and rose again. That the tomb has to be in there just by the thought of the expression here. It's the gospel in a very concise statement. Verse 14 is why we grieve differently, beloved. And if that, that one verse helps us to understand that if Jesus died on that cross for our sins, was placed in the tomb, was raised on the third day, we too shall have eternal life in Christ and our sins are forgiven. Nothing new here, right? Those who have fallen asleep. Now, some take that phrase, fallen asleep, and say, well, that's soul sleep. I know the Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in soul sleep. I don't. I don't believe in that. I think this is a figurative use. It's used a lot in the Scripture. Jesus said to his disciples, hey, listen, guys, we got to make our way to Lazarus because he sleeps. He's sleeping. And the disciples go, well, if he's sleeping, he'll wake up. Boy, these 11 and 12, you gave to me, Lord. He's dead. Oh, okay, I guess we do have to go then. Okay. The Bible uses sleep a lot, figuratively, for death, okay? I think it's a pleasant way to talk about death. But it's not soul sleep, because Paul says to be absent from this body is to be where? Where? To be present with the Lord. So it's not soul sleep. We leave this body, we're present with the Lord. So this is not talking about soul sleep. So those asleep in Christ are not dead. Those who are asleep in Christ, verse 14, concise statement of the gospel, those asleep in Christ are not dead. They are with Jesus in heaven. They are living with Christ in the kingdom. They are fellowshipping with other saints and serving Jesus in the kingdom. I bet you Dr. Iglesias is asking Moses about the things we wanted to ask him today, like, hey, what did you do the first 40 years when your mom was nursing you, but Pharaoh's daughter was taking care of, was in charge of you? How did you handle that, Moses? All the blanks are filled in now for him. Those who are asleep in Christ are fellowshipping with other saints and serving Jesus in the kingdom. They are worshiping the Father and the Son through the enablement of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Amen. Nothing new here, right? But let me come again to verse 14 and be as redundant, to almost be ridiculously redundant. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, here's the rub. When it comes to our loved one, or when it comes to our mortality, do we believe?
from Sunday school, right?
I'll ask you again. Do we believe? Life has gotten serious for me and Nadia. Do I believe? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the saints who have fallen asleep will be with him. He is the God of the living. Amen. So here's the challenging question again. What a redundant message, right? Do we really believe that Christ gives eternal life to those who believe in him? If so, our grief, beloved, our grief will be tempered with the joy that those whom we love who have fallen asleep in Christ are celebrating eternal life with Christ at this very moment. So Judy Jones, your mother, raised in a Nazarene background, struggling with Arminian theology, I guarantee she's in the kingdom celebrating and no more having to worry about that. Amen. She is with the King. And it's a wonderful thing. Quoting somebody here, Christians have a revelation from God. Do you realize that this little passage of scripture that Paul talks about is a revelation from God? That gives to us hope that we have a glorious future with Christ. Just as certainly as Jesus died and was resurrected by the Father, so God will unite the resurrected dead in Christ with their Savior at his coming. This was a glorious revelation for the Thessalonians, with a glorious future to be with Christ who would resurrect him, and it is a glorious thing for us, and we can grab a hold of it. So I come back to that redundant question. Do you believe? Amen. Thank you. See, this is a sure hope, beloved. This is a sure hope. This is a sure hope in the face of death. You know, I heard Billy Graham has come out with a book. You see, in American society, success, man. I got to have the right car, and I got to have the right house, and I got to excel in my career, and I've got to do all this stuff for retirement, and I've got all this stuff and position and status and clothes and all this nice stuff and everything. Why don't we ever read a book on how to die? What happens when your kidneys give out on you? Why isn't there a book on that? Maybe there is. Sure isn't promoted. You see, I think Billy Graham finally wrote a book on how to die. And maybe as Americans, with all the shallow nonsense going on in our society, need to think about kidneys stop working. Our heart is not going to work much longer. Our cancer is going to eat some organs that are going to really take you out. Maybe we need to learn and be sober with some of this stuff. And I think America, in its society and in the way that it's operating right now, needs a real shake-up. So I got these green dots in my manuscript. That means it's time for the fill-in-the-blank thing, I guess, Andrew. Here we go. Fill-in-the-blanks. Are you ready to fill in the blanks? Here's one. The event of the rapture, which I'm talking about right now, and the event of the second coming of Christ are two separate events, beloved. They are two separate events. Don't confuse the two. More will be said on this, okay? Some key details of the rapture have been revealed to us through the Apostle Paul by the word of the Lord, verse 15. Now here it is. The source and the authority of the revelation of the rapture comes from God. And then verses 15 through 17 describe the ordered sequence of events that comprise the rapture. And if you didn't fill those blanks in on time, that's okay. Just talk to me during the fellowship hall. We can get that all in for you. Beloved, the rapture is a definite event. clearly supported by the scriptures, and it is imminent. What do we mean by that? In other words, it could occur at any time. It could happen now before I even finish saying the word rapture. It is the timing of the rapture that evokes various views with all the pro-con arguments. For example, there are some folks that are pre-tribulation, the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, the great tribulation begins, and then there are those saying, no, it's halfway through the tribulation, and then the Christians will be taken up in the rapture. And then the others, there's some there that say, no, it's going to be the post-tribulation, after the great tribulation, that God will rapture the church. So the rapture is a definite event. Where we have different views is on the timing of the event. But the rapture is imminent. Could happen at any time, definite, ordered sequence. All three views, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all three views maintain that the rapture is a definite event with an ordered sequence, and it's going to occur in an imminent fashion. All three views maintain that the rapture is a separate event from the second coming of Christ. More will be said on that, and I'll give you my particular view on that, but all the views have arguments that are good. So I'm just going to give you my view. I can be very dogmatic, very certain the rapture is going to happen. In humility, I'll say, based on what I know now, this is where I fall in the timing of it. Okay? So there's a difference there. It's the allergies. I knew I forgot something. We're on the second point of the outline, by the way. I've been elaborating on the rapture now. Okay? We're at the second point of the outline. I'm elaborating on the rapture. Let's look at the sequence of events. Let me read verse 15 and 16 and 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Sequence of events. The rapture is going to be visual, audible, and personal. Did you get that? The rapture is going to be visual, audible, and a personal event for Christians. And I just wonder, C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, when you got Aslan is the counterpart of Christ in the Chronicles of Narnia. Remember when Aslan the lion wants to get everybody's attention, what does he do? Right? I just wonder if he had this verse in mind when he was thinking about Aslan and the war. Right? The rapture is going to be visual, audible, and personal. And it's going to be an event for Christians, and Christians will recognize it. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Who is the one descending? Jesus Christ is the one descending. He's coming from super exalted. He's super exalted at the right hand of God the Father presently. He's going to come down and meet us. With the voice of the archangel, they have debate. Is it his voice or the archangel's voice? I think it's the archangel's voice. So you got Christ shouting. You got the archangel shouting. And then you got the trumpet of God. These are going to happen quickly, simultaneously. We're going to know. Don't be sleeping in church when that happens, folks. Christ's return for his saints will be announced from heaven forcefully and dramatically. And we will know it. What about unbelievers? Well, the unbelieving world will know something happened, but they're going to go, huh? Yeah, like that, see? Huh? What happened? Where did those irritating, pesky Christians go? You know, this event may even make the first page of the New York Times. Maybe. Or they'll put it maybe in the fourth page. So let's think of application here for a minute. You see, Gene Sigler could be working in the kitchen at church, suddenly gone. Pastor Gary, next Sunday, could be up here preaching, vanished. Gino, Greg Ortiz, And I, driving for TriMet, suddenly three buses without drivers, a sure PA for sure, man. Boom, right? And Bev, where's Bev? Is she? Oh, Bev, you're in your antique shop, and if somebody was just going to finally buy that teapot you've been trying to unload, and you're gone. Boom, gone. Yeah. We move on. So here it is, in the sequence of events, ordered events, Christ descends with a shout, the archangel makes some noise, and the trumpet of God makes some noise. Christ is descending from his throne to meet us halfway in the air, and what does it say? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Those who are asleep in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, what does this entail? What does this mean, and what does it exactly entail? Well, here we go. Are you ready for this? The dead in Christ shall meet the Lord in the air. They shall rise first. Every Christian from the day of Pentecost until this very moment of the rapture, those who have died will be raised up first. The immortal spirit and soul of the Christian who has died will be united with a glorified physical body. Like Jesus, we'll be able to eat fish on the shore and walk through a wall. A glorified physical body united with the immortal soul and spirit. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be resurrected with a glorified physical body. Jesus Christ was resurrected with a physical body. He wasn't a spirit. In fact, that was considered heresy. Damnable heresy. So here's the problem. This is not a problem for me, but I got to talk about it being a problem because maybe it's a problem with you. I know the commentaries say it's a problem. I don't think it's a problem. But here's the problem. How is God going to resurrect those Christians with glorified physical bodies who have been dead for centuries? Are you kidding me? That's a problem? Not for me, man. Well, what about those who died in battle? Maybe they got vaporized by an explosion. Or what about sailors who have been buried at sea over all these centuries? Or what about Christians who, boy, they get cremated? Well, what about John Wycliffe? John Wycliffe was an English reformer. They dug up his bones, burned them to ash, and then sprinkled them in a stream, and it went out into the ocean. How is God going to reassemble that guy? Yeah, John Hus, the Bohemian reformer, he was burned at the stake. Are you kidding me? This is not a problem. Beloved, with God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. Nothing. Amen. Okay, if it is a problem, let's just go over some things real quick. We're almost done, by the way. Just in case it's a problem out there. Who spoke the universe into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing? God. Who superintends an ever-expanding universe that is 17 billion light years across as far as we know? God. Who created billions, folks, I mean billions. They've shown this. They know this now. Billions of galaxies. God. Who created trillions of stars, and if that wasn't staggering enough, assigns a name to each one of them. God. New stars created in the universe in seconds. Who did that? Who's doing that? Those pink areas in the universe, stars being created in seconds. God. Who invested 3.2 billion bits of information in a single human DNA? God. Who created a one-cell flagellum with 40 moving parts? Beloved, a one cell. How can you have 40? One cell. 40 moving parts with its own energy source? God. Quoting, the God who created the universe out of nothing with a word is fully able to reassemble the decayed bodies of all his saints in a moment of time. Are you kidding? Not a problem. It's not a problem. Well, the last order sequence, then we who are alive then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. In other words, the Christians who are alive at the time of the rapture, living on this earth, shall be caught up together with those who have previously died to meet the Lord in the air. What unbelievers must, if an unbeliever is sitting in this audience today, they must think, these guys are out of your mind. Not the God we serve. This is nothing for him. Our existence should amaze us. So we close with this. We're summing it up now. In the rapture, this last sequence, the third thing that happens, the living Christians are caught up in the air. They will meet the Lord Jesus Christ. This is referred to as being translated. Do you know what that means, beloved? Earthly physical bodies will instantaneously be changed with glorified physical bodies. During the rapture, that particular generation will not experience physical death. Can you believe that? You mean that purple shield plan that I've been investing in all those years is going to go for naught if he comes back today? Let it happen. That is an amazing... Consider that. When the rapture occurs, those Christians who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord and will not experience physical death. It's almost like being Enoch or Elijah taken up in the chariot. And probably one of the shortest points, well, the third point of the outline, a sure comfort gained. And Gary's going, oh my goodness, he's lost track of time. No, I haven't, Gary. This third point of the outline is going to be summed up in one sentence. And that's the third point. That's it. So we're almost done. A sure comfort gained. Verses 17b and verse 18. A sure comfort gained. The third point of the outline, a sure comfort gained, can be summed up in one phrase. The third point of the outline, a sure comfort gained, can be summed up in one phrase. We shall always be with the Lord. Amen.